I've told you all this before, but my dad was a Marine during World War II and an Iwo Jima survivor. My dad was also a musician. He played saxophone in a jazz band, one of the big bands. He was also a volunteer fireman, even though when he got back from the war, they had to fuse his knee together. He was still a volunteer fireman, despite all of that. And in those ways, my dad and I are totally different. I've never been in the service. I can't play an instrument to save my life. And I wasn't a volunteer fireman. But I am my father's son. And in many ways, we are very much alike. I learned to fix stuff from my dad. We had a basement. And in the basement was his tool shop. And if something needed to be fixed, Dad was going to figure out how to do it. We were at my grandparents' house every weekend, or at the church, which was a 175-year-old building, so something always needed to be fixed there. And so I spent a lot of time weekends with my dad learning how to fix stuff. My dad and I are both people-focused. We enjoy being around other folks and chit-chatting and just getting to know them. And we've both served in the church. Now, I got paid to serve. Dad did it for nothing, so he was good for nothing, and I was good for something. But my dad was the deacon board chairman in the Baptist church. He was the choir director. He was the Sunday school superintendent, Sunday school teacher. And so we both have that similarity from those things. As a matter of fact, sometimes Linda will say, "You look just like your father." It might be the way I stand, might be the way I tap my fingers on the table, hold the glass, because in a very real sense, like father, like son. And when we come to Genesis chapter 26, we're going to learn that about Abraham and Isaac, like father, like son. Because here the promises given to Abraham are repeated to Isaac. Here Isaac experiences God's blessings just like his father Abraham. Here Isaac worships God just like Abraham. And unfortunately, here Isaac commits the same sin that his father committed, as Isaac proclaims that Rebekah is his sister and not his wife. Now, as an aside, you will note that I did not share with you the sins that my father committed that I committed as well, because that's a whole other story for another time. Genesis chapter 26 is the only chapter in Genesis devoted to Isaac. There's no mention of Rebecca. There's no mention of Jacob. And the only mention of Esau is the last two verses, which really could have been the first two verses of chapter 27, because that's what happens afterwards. The account of Isaac's dealings here in Gerar with the Philistines portrays Isaac as walking in his father's footsteps. And as I've already noted, he receives the same promises that Abraham received. He faces similar tests. There's a famine. He fails similarly in terms of how he responds to that. But he eventually triumphs, like his father Abraham as well. Matter of fact, there are so much similarity between Abraham and Isaac that I put a chart in your notes so that you can kind of see that as you go through. If you compared Genesis 12, 20, and 21, and compared that to Genesis 26, here are all the similarities in those two columns. Abraham is called by Yahweh to leave Ur and go to Canaan. Isaac is told to sojourn in Gerar, which is in the land of Canaan. Yahweh appears to Abraham in chapter 12. Yahweh appears to Isaac here in chapter 26. God says to Abraham, "Go to a land I will show you." He says to Isaac, "Dwell in the land that I'll tell you." They each experience famines. There's a famine in Canaan in both cases for Abraham and for Isaac. The promises authenticates the relationship that each of them had with God. There's promises made to Abraham. They're reaffirmed to Isaac. Abraham goes down to Egypt. Isaac is commanded not to go to Egypt, but I think you'll see that he was on his way there before God interrupted. There's strife with the Philistines for Abraham, there's strife with the Philistines for Isaac. There's dispute over water rights, the wells, for both Abraham and Isaac. There's a resolution of that dispute through a treaty, both for Abraham and for Isaac. There's the sister-wife deception, both for Abraham and Isaac. And there's a moral correction that's given by an outsider, a Gentile, if you will. For Abraham, it was by Pharaoh. For Isaac, it's by Abimelech. And by the way, the title, the name that you see Abimelech here in Genesis is a title, just like Pharaoh is a title. So it's not the same person. You know, when it says he met with Abimelech, or Abimelech was the king, he's the president. You know, it's a title, like Pharaoh was a title. But the similarity between Abraham and Isaac is designed to demonstrate, as we work our way through Genesis, to show the connection with Isaac to the Abrahamic promises and the covenant. So the covenant promises given to Abraham are now passed to Isaac. So you can see the generations begin to take place, the fulfillment of the promises that God made. So we're picking up our study in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in the land that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So, by the way, the author, Moses, is reminding us these are two distinct famines. Because if you read some theologians, they want to tell you there's one famine. But it seems pretty clear from the text. The author is telling us you got two of them. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac lived in Gerar." The famine that Isaac experiences, like the famine that Abraham experienced, is a test. Will Isaac trust God to provide for him, or will he take matters into his own hands? Previous first test, Rebecca was childless. We looked at that last couple of weeks ago. And the situation in which Isaac had no control, he couldn't make Rebekah bear children in and of himself. So what did Isaac do when he encountered a situation of which he had no control? He prayed. God answered. Rebekah gives birth to twins. In that test, Isaac got an A. He passed with flying colors. In the second test, the famine that occurs here, Isaac takes matters into his own hands, similarly to the way that his father Abraham had done. There's a famine. He's got a family to feed and to take care of. He's got servants. He's got herds and sheep that need to be fed and cared for. So he's got to find a place to provide food. So it's not a bad decision that Isaac makes. It's a decision that you and I would make in a very real sense. Look at it from the perspective, you've had a job for 10 years, the company's now gone under, you don't have a job, so you're just going to kind of sit back and wait for somebody to call you and say, come work for me, right? No, you're going to go look for a job. And it's not a bad decision that Isaac is making. The problem is he never consulted the Lord about the decision as to where he should go or what he should do. In the first case, he prayed. Why wouldn't Isaac at this point, in this second test, pray? Now, Isaac stops in Gerar along the way. Gerar is located somewhere in southern Canaan, and it's on the road to Egypt. Now, the text never says that Isaac was going to Egypt, but that's the direction he was headed. And because the first thing that God tells him when he appears to him is, don't go, one would assume there's no reason for God to tell him don't go if he wasn't on his way to go there. here in Gerar, as Isaac stops, the Lord appears to him. Okay, y'all smile because we're going to have our picture taken. I was told I needed to dress up today. I don't know what the point of that was, but God appears to Isaac. This is the first theophany for Isaac. The word that's used here in verse 2, the Lord appeared, is the standard introduction to theophanies in Genesis. Same words used in chapter 12 and verse 7 when God appeared to Abraham. Chapter 17 and verse 1, chapter 18, chapter 35, chapter 46. That word is an indication that God is showing up. He's appearing in some form to Isaac to give him information. And the Lord gives to Isaac the following three exhortations. Don't go to Egypt. So the first one is a very negative statement. Because again, it appears that Isaac is following in the footsteps of his father Abraham. Isaac is in essence being asked to trust God in the midst of his circumstances instead of trying to change his circumstances. Today, if I was to illustrate this, you could put it in the context. Here's one context. Context of marriage. Just think of the big picture of marriage. And you find yourself in a marriage where the finances are tight, a job is lost, a teenager rebels, and one partner decides, I didn't sign up for this. And the best way to deal with this is for me to get out. So they make a decision based on circumstances to change the circumstances so they'll feel better. Or, on the other hand, you have a person who's single. They desire to get married. But instead of trusting God to provide for them a mate, they find a person they like and they marry a non-believer because it changes their circumstances. Or again, if you want to stay in the marriage realm, how about when one partner becomes a believer, the other is resistant or maybe even antagonistic to the gospel, how does the one person who's the believer trust God in the midst of that relationship? That's what Isaac's being asked to do. To trust God in the midst of a circumstance of which he has no control, which changed things around him. Don't go to Egypt, God says. Second, live in the land to which I will show you. Sound familiar? God said to Abraham, go to the land I'll show you. You're going to live there. And he says to Isaac, live in the land that I will show you. And then he adds to that, don't just live there, but sojourn there. That is, set up your residence there. The evidence of Isaac's trust will be seen in whether he sets up his residence in Gerar or whether he moves on and takes matters into his own hand. So God gives to Isaac three statements in reference to where he is and what's happening. And then he says, here's why I'm doing this. Verse 3. Why do I want you to sojourn on the land? Because one, I'll be with you, and two, I'm going to bless you, because all the promises I made to Abraham, I'm making to you. Your descendants will be blessed. Your descendants will inherit this land. Yes, this land is not currently in your possession, but it's going to be. So I'm going to make my commitment to you that I made to your father, Abraham. And so he reiterates the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we read this text and it's redundant. We've heard these words before. If you've been through with us through our study in our series in Genesis, we've heard this Abrahamic covenant in chapter 13 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 and chapter 21 and chapter 22, and it's just over and over and over and over. But we need to remind ourselves that for Isaac, this is the first time. Now, I suspect that his father Abraham had shared with him some of the promises that God had made to him. But Abraham didn't have, I mean, Isaac had not had a theophany. Isaac hadn't heard any words directly from God. He'd had prayers answered when Rebekah became pregnant, but he hadn't heard from God. Now he hears from God. He gets a direct word from the Almighty. It's not a dull recital for Isaac. It's a thrilling reassurance, if you will, that what God had promised to Abraham, he now promised to Isaac. So the covenant promises are moving to the next generation. And so he repeats these patriarchal promises. First, I will be with you. Promise of the divine presence. No matter where you are, Isaac, I'll be there. God's promise, I will be with you. Interesting. You could do a great Bible study, by the way, on that statement that God made, I'll be with you. Because he said to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, you know, as Joshua's heading out to lead the nation, said it to Moses. You can find that repeated phrase, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. A reminder of the divine presence, God's protection and provision for his people. Secondly, he says, I'll bless you. I'll be with you and I'll bless you. I'll bless you, for to you, and here's how I'll bless you. To you and to your descendants, I'll give you all these lands. I will bless you by establishing the covenant which I swore to your father Abraham. I will bless you by multiplying your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and I will bless all the nations surrounding them through you, through your descendants. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to provide for you. And you're going to see this lived out in your life and in the lives to come. God's desire is that Isaac would know God's presence and promises well enough so that despite the circumstances, Isaac would say, I believe you and I trust you. The author, in writing the story, gives a statement about Abraham in verse 5. Your father, Abraham, obeyed me. He kept my charge. He kept my commandments. He kept my statutes. He kept my laws. Now, interestingly enough, that phrase is the same phrase that Moses gives to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy when he says, if you want to experience God's provision and faithfulness and presence, keep my commandments, keep my statutes, keep my laws. At this point in time, those had not yet been written, right? And from a chronological perspective, as God is speaking to Isaac, those commands, laws, ordinances had not yet been written. But Abraham obeyed what God had given him and in essence modeled what it's like to obey God's commands, laws, ordinances, and statutes. And so the author is telling us, and God is telling Isaac, Abraham was obedient. He'd already received the promises. His obedience stemmed from having received the promises. His obedience didn't gain the promises. It wasn't that Abraham was obedient and God went, oh, good, here's a person who's obedient. I'm going to make a covenant with him. No, he made the covenant, and then Abraham became obedient afterwards. And the Lord says to Isaac, that's what I'm expecting of you. Your father did it, and this is what I expect of you. I expect of you to follow in the footsteps of your father and be like father, like son, and be obedient to my commandments, my laws, my statutes, my ordinances. Isaac has been given the covenant promises, just like Abraham was given the covenant promises. And having made the covenant, therefore, there are implications for how Isaac lives. It's not a stretch to say for the New Testament believer, for you and for me who have placed our faith in Christ, that God has made a covenant with us. Paul states it this way in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, the work of a skilled craftsman. That is, God took the resources, the raw material of our dead, being dead in sin and our trespasses, and made us alive together in Christ and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenlies. And therefore, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Because we are his workmanship, because he has done the work, because he has established, if you will, a covenant relationship with us, there are implications for how we live. So there was for Isaac, so there was for us. So Isaac obeyed. Right? Verse 6, Isaac lived in Gerar. God said, don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land. This is where you are. Set up your tent. Isaac did that. How long Isaac stayed there, the text doesn't say. But he lived there. So the men of the place, verse 7, asked about his wife. This must have been a common thing, cultural thing, right? If you have a really beautiful wife, somebody else is going to think, is she really your wife? You know. So Isaac, having received a direct word from God, having received the same promises that his father Abraham received, was given the opportunity to trust God. And one would think, because we would all have said, she's my wife. None of us would ever have lied or deceived a group of people that surrounded us, would we? Here in a foreign land, occupied by Philistines, Isaac follows in the footsteps of his father. And when inquired about his wife, says, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. For he was afraid. He was afraid to say my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she's beautiful. And if you remember when we talked about this before, the practice seems to be culturally that if you wanted to take another person's wife, you just simply get rid of the husband and you could take his wife. But if that person, the woman, wasn't a wife, but she was a sister, you'd have to set up negotiations to set up a dowry to get to the place where she would be given to you. That seemed to be the cultural custom. So Isaac says, okay, she's my sister. Now, in Abraham's case, it was at least a half-truth, right? Because Sarah was his half-sister. But in Isaac's case, it's an outright lie. Rebekah is not his half-sister. Oh, there may be a distant cousin relationship because he went back to the Abraham's land to find a wife. But she's not his sister. And it came about, verse 8, when he had been there a long time, however long that may have been, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Fascinating word, caressing, from a Hebrew perspective. It translates the specific word, mishak, which is really a wordplay on Yesak, which is Isaac. So if you were to translate it, really isn't right, but put it into a kind of phrase that a wordplay, Isaac is Isaacing. I had a friend in Pennsylvania who used to call it canoodling. The term is literally used in other places and translated to toy with someone, to make sport, to play. And on the basis of how it's used in chapter 39, matter of fact, you can turn over there and look if you want, Genesis 39, verse 14. She called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came to me to lie with me, and I screamed. He to sport with us, to play with us, to have some kind of intimate relationship with us. So there's probably something sexual in nature. It's not told in detail. We don't need to know the detail, do we, of exactly what Abimelech saw. But obviously what he saw is not how a brother treats his sister. It's how a husband deals with his wife. So the interrogation that follows, when Abimelech saw this, he calls Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife!" Exclamation point. "How can you say she's my sister?" And Isaac said, "Because I said I might die on account of her." So Abimelech says, "What is this you've done? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touched this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." There's a blistering attack, a shock at the behavior of Isaac in the cultural context. And he basically says, "How could you do that? How could you lie about this? Why would you make this statement and call Rebekah your sister?" And so Abimelech basically orders at this point that no harm come to Isaac. You might think he would kick him out, but he doesn't. He's not encouraged to leave or kicked out. He's not encouraged to stay. One could say he's simply tolerated by the Philistines at this particular point. Isaac stayed. Isaac then planted or sowed in the land. There's a conflict that's going to develop, and the conflict is generated by the blessing that God gives. Because after being rebuked by Abimelech and having been caught in a lie, Isaac plants a crop. What happens? It produces an incredible harvest for Isaac and his household. It multiplies by 100-fold. So if he took one seed, he got 100 plants. Well, that's a pretty good deal from an agricultural perspective. And then the text says, verse 12, "And the Lord blessed him." Does that seem right to you? Seriously now. Where are the consequences for his sin? Why is he blessed instead of judged? If this were a church setting and you had some form of authority as an elder or whatever in a church setting, wouldn't you ask for church discipline of some sorts? Why does it seem that God is soft on sin? At least that's the way God blessed him. He sinned, God blessed. Ralph.
In a little bit different context. Let's say you've got somebody who's a POW.
Okay.
And he's asked, "What do you know about something?"
Something.
Mm-hmm. And the guy lies through his teeth convincingly and says, "I have no idea what that is. What's this?" I don't think the Bible condemns that lie as a sin. If these guys are potentially going to harm Isaac, kill him because of his wife, and he's still an outsider, you still have some of that conflicting relationship there. Is it a sin? Just simply the lie itself. Is the lie itself a sin for him? You know, it's not like he's cheating them of something that is due to them. It's not like, you know, if we're in church and you ask me about something of church, something like that, and I lie to you, those are different relationships. Is the lie itself a sin given the context?
Joe has the answer.
It's still a sign of disrespect. That you are because you don't have the respect for them to know to give them the truth.
Let me try to answer the question this way, without giving a definitive yes or no at this point, although I have one, but I want to kind of come around the back door. Why did Isaac deceive them? What caught fear? He was afraid. He was afraid that he would lose his life. She's beautiful. If they find out she's my wife, they'll kill me. They'll take Rebecca. Why was Isaac afraid? In the end,
because it was a real threat.
It was a real threat. And in the end,
he didn't believe.
He didn't believe the promises. I'll be with you. I'll bless you. And your descendants are going to get all the land.
And those were unconditional.
Unconditional promises that God made. In the end, Isaac failed to believe what God said.
So it's the sin in the unbelief.
Right? So sin is in the unbelief. And I think that's why when you get to Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, and you have this long list of faithful followers. You know, the writer to the Hebrews starts chapter 11 and defines what faith is. You know, the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, and yet without faith it's impossible to please God. And then he begins to make this list. And there's Abraham, and there's David, and there's Sarah, and you're thinking, these people weren't always faithful. He didn't say they were perfect. He said they were faithful. So when he gets to chapter 12... And again, to me, this is one of the indications where chapter divisions are not helpful. verse 1 says, therefore. You shouldn't end chapter 11 and quit your Bible study and go do something else and then come back a few days later and get to chapter 12 because you'll never understand the therefore. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have testified to the ability to live by faith in difficult circumstances, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance, anything, as Jay said this morning, you know, do away with the things that are keeping you from growing spiritually, whatever that might be, encumbrances, and the sin which so easily entangles us. What's the sin that so easily entangles us? Unbelief. Failure to believe that what God has promised and said, he will actually do. The context for Hebrews 12 from Hebrews 11 is stating that a better knowledge of who God is, his character and what he does, demonstrated in the lives of all these saints that have passed on before us, should produce in us ability to trust God without fear. Or it should produce in us an ability to trust God even when we are fearful. Because fear is normal. It's how we respond to it. Our challenge today is similar to the challenge that's laid out to the disciples who had difficulty connecting the dots, where they had experienced God's faithfulness, and then they have a circumstance that's different from the past, and they panic. And so constantly, consistently, throughout the course of Jesus spending time with the disciples, he's reminding them of who he is and their need to trust him in the midst of any circumstance. His faithfulness, his forgiveness, his grace, his providence. So that in our context, when we lose a job that we've never lost before, or we're diagnosed with a deadly disease, or we suffer the death of a loved one, or we face some uncertainty, do we know God well enough to trust him in the midst of our fear and uncertainty? See, that's the challenge. That's why the book is written. These are written for our example, so that we could understand God's character. And so I think, going back to your question, the deception was a sin, the lie was a sin, but the greater issue was his failure to believe, so God blessed him so he would understand who God is. That in the midst of our failures are not fatal. It's like Jesus coming to Peter on the beach after Peter had said, I'll never deny you, and now I don't know you, and I'm done with you, and I'm going back to fishing. And so Jesus comes to Peter, and he just questioned, Peter, who do you really love? What's really important to you? Think about it. Think about what you've said before and your responses to that. And so God appears to us, if you will, through his word and through the encouragement of other people to remind us of who he is so that we trust him, so that we'd come back into fellowship, if you will, in those times when we have failed. Because Isaac is blessed by God. And the text says in verse 13, and the man became rich. He continued to grow richer until he became even more rich. It's the Hebrew word gadol, and it literally means great. So if you were to translate the literal phrase, it says, and the man became great, and he continued to become greater until he became very great. No wonder there's conflict, because immediately what happens is the Philistines are envious of the blessing that has come to Isaac, because his crops are reaping 100-fold, and remind you, there's a famine not that far away. Okay, but Isaac's being blessed. He's becoming more prestigious in the area around him. And so the Philistines are both jealous and fearful. And so they come to Isaac, verse 15. All the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up. Well, why would they stop up the wells? I mean, it's a detriment to them, too, by the way, if they stop up the wells, because then they lose the water. But the goal was to get Isaac to get out of there, to leave, because Isaac's becoming great. He's becoming powerful. And so they're envious and they're fearful. So they clog up the wells. Abimelech says to Isaac, go away from us. You're too powerful for us. So Isaac departed from there, camped in the valley of Gerar, and he settled there. So the first conflict that occurs is over the wells that Abraham had dug. In an attempt to hinder the prosperity of Isaac, the Philistines caved in the wells. The second scene shows Isaac redigging some wells, verses 17 and 8, he departed. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, verse 18, which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given him. So there are other wells. Isaac redigs those wells. The Philistines clog those wells. Third scene, the strife continues with more wells. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. The herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Essek, because they contended with them. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. The phrase Essek means strove. Sitnah means adversary. It's connected literally to the word Satan. These wells are causing conflict between the herdsmen of the Philistines and the herdsmen of Isaac. Isaac is being blessed. Isaac is growing greater. The wells have been redug. New wells have been. They're quarreling over the wells. Isaac moves further away. Verse 22. He moved away from there and dug another well. Quarreling was over. They're done. So he named it Rehoboth. For he said, at last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Isaac has now found a place to live. But what you see in this is that blessing after blessing after blessing comes to Isaac to remind him that God can be trusted. God keeps his promises. But we need, like Isaac, to be reminded. Or as the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of his benefits. Be reminded of the blessings that have come to you as a believer in Christ. And when Isaac settles, he worships. He went up from there, from where he was in Gerar, Rehoboth, outside of the general area to Beersheba. Beersheba was the first place that Abraham had gone with Isaac after they'd come down from the mountain. And what did Abraham do at Beersheba? He worshiped. Isaac returns to the place where he remembered what his father Abraham had done, and he worshiped. And the Lord appeared to him, second theophany for Isaac, on that same night, and said, "I'm the God of your father Abraham. Don't be afraid. I am with you." Does that sound familiar? "I'll bless you. I'll multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." So he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. What I want you to catch just very briefly is the chronology of what he did when he got back to Beersheba and God appeared to him. He built an altar. What's the point of an altar? It's a physical reminder of God's presence. After he built an altar, he worshiped. He proclaimed God's name. He gave glory to God. Then he pitched his tent. Then he dug his well. I think there's a reason that that's in that order. He built an altar. He worshiped God. Then pitched his tent. Then dug a well. Or, in the words of the New Testament, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you." If we worship God first by declaring his worth and his promises to us, we'll worry less and we'll work with better attitudes. That's just a statement that I think follows from the context. So ultimately, the conflict gets resolved. Isaac and his servants have moved to Rehoboth. God has appeared. He's worshipped. Abimelech comes to him with his advisor, Ahuzah, and Pekah, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, What are you here for? You hate me. You've sent me away. Why are you bothering me? I've left. They said, "We can see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Does that phrase grab your attention at all? Here are Gentiles, Philistines, who have been in conflict with Isaac and his family. And the response of Isaac, in terms of moving to different locations, of not continuing to quarrel with the other herdsmen, has caused Abimelech, the king, and his commanders to say and see, "The Lord is with you. I can see you're not doing this in and of yourself. The Lord is blessing you. Therefore, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and make a covenant with us, so that no harm will come to us, just as we have not touched you and have done you and have done to you nothing but good." Talk about exaggerating the situation just slightly. That's it's how you spin the news for your own benefit. "And have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." So they made a feast, and they ate and they drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came about in the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." We found more water. So he called it Shebah. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. It became evident to the Philistines that their attempts at hindering Isaac's rise were futile, for they were opposed to a power greater than Isaac. And so they said, "The best thing we can do is just make a peace treaty and get out of here." You know what it reminded me of for us is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, when he says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's as we faithfully serve Jesus in the midst of a corrupt world that people see that we have a God that's bigger than the world in which we live. So they established the treaty. Typically, they shared a meal. It's interesting how often when treaties are made, meals are done. When Jacob goes back to Laban, just a second, a meal is served. When God makes his covenant with Moses in Exodus 34, they had a meal. They ate. Seemed to be a confirmation of the covenant. Yes, sir. The threat is to recognize the geography of southern Canaan in being desert-like conditions. And so where will you get water for your family and your flocks? Well, you dig a well. For sustenance, water is required. We're not going to survive without water. And so they would dig a well. Geographically, wells become significant. And when the wells produce water, it's a sign of blessing. Even to the pagans, to have water was a sign of blessing. They would see it that way. Their gods had provided that for them. And so they're seeing every time Isaac digs a well, water shows up. Now, it's possible that he dug other wells that didn't produce water. It's kind of like looking for oil. But it appears from the text that every time Isaac dug a hole in the ground to look for water, he found water, which was an evidence to the surrounding Philistines God was blessing. God was providing sustenance and security. And so I think that's the significance of the water and the geography and for Isaac and the surrounding area.
So the same thing was happening to his
father Abraham. Abraham, sure. Okay. Because geographically they're in the same spot. So it's an arid, dry, it's just west of the Dead Sea. It's basically where they are. If you get a map out, look at Israel, or get some photos, or go there and see it yourself. It's arid and it's dry. There's not a lot of water. And so water becomes significant for their own well-being.
One last question.
Sure.
Looking forward to the New Testament in John chapter 4, where the scene takes place with the woman, the woman at the well, and she mentions this is Jacob's well. I'm a little confused about the geography because that seems a little further north than they
are. It is a little further north, yes. But that we haven't gotten to Jacob's travels yet either in Jacob's wells.
Okay.
And so.
Do you see like a connecting theme between that? Is it significant that it's Jacob's well? Does that like inform our story here at all?
I'm not sure it informs the story here, but it does form a narrative that runs through because you have the nation of Israel who has. To whom God has made these promises, these covenants with, and they're living in this land, and they need water to survive. And so even the Samaritans, half-Jews, see this as Jacob's well, Abraham's well. This is the well that's been done, and it has given water for centuries. And that's why it has value, because there's a religious heritage that is a part of that as well. And so, yeah, I think there's a narrative that runs through that you can trace throughout Scripture. Jesus said, I'm the living water. You know, why would he say that if water wasn't so valuable to the people to whom he spoke? You know, they would know that water gave physical life, and Jesus said, I'm the living water. The final two verses of the chapter, let me summarize. This is about Esau. Esau was 40 years old when he married. How old was Isaac when he married? 40 years old. Okay. Esau, however, married Judith, the daughter of Bere the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. and that's what happens next. That's why I really think these two verses should have been the beginning of chapter 27. But it's a good transition about the conflict within the family, because Esau marries outside of the faith. Esau marries Hittite women. And he doesn't marry just one, he marries two to start with. Here's what comes to mind. If I'm going to summarize this, and I am, because I'm the teacher, so I get to summarize. When I think about Abraham and Isaac encountering famines, it's a reminder to me that famine, difficulty, trials, uncertainty are normal. They happen to all of us. Oh, it may not be a physical famine. It may be a financial famine. It may be a relational famine. It may be a famine of uncertainty. I just don't know what's next. Which reminded me again of what James tells us, that when we encounter those kinds of things, rejoice. Because God is doing a work. So that you trust Him. You know, knowing that this is producing your maturity, walk with God through this. In this world, Jesus said to His disciples, you'll have trouble. Some translators say tribulation. But be of good cheer. Take courage. I've overcome the world. Well, that's really nice, but I'm living in the world. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. And that's why Jesus made the promise that He'd already defeated the system of the world. So trust me. Walk with me through this. So like Isaac, the word of God and the promises of God, along with the abundant grace of God, are given so that when we encounter difficulties and trials and uncertainty, we will put our trust and our confidence and our faith in the Lord. And the demonstration of that faith will be our obedience to the Lord. Isaac stayed in Gerar. Isaac set up his home. Isaac didn't get involved with quarrels. So we will walk in His ways, serve each other, do our good deeds, share the gospel, and worship Him, among a number of other things. But our obedience to the Lord is an evidence of our trust in the midst of the uncertainty that we find ourselves. Good, I've run out of time, so you can't ask me any questions, otherwise you'd be late. And there's a meeting that takes place in this room with the Sandifers. And so come for lunch, you get a free lunch, and you get a chance to hear about what God's doing in Germany through Young Life. Let's just pray together. Father, thank You so much for Your faithfulness to us, for the reminders of how You work that are so unique to us. We can wrestle with how all this fits together, but recognize that You are sovereign, good, abundantly gracious, holy God. Thanks for loving us and calling us to Yourself and sending Your Son. Help us to live in light of who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.